Thank you so much, Ms. Raquel, and thank you, Cody. Take your Bibles and turn with me once again to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we're continuing our week-by-week exposition, verse-by-verse, of this tremendous letter written by the Apostle to the scattered believers under persecution in the first century. He has powerful truths inspired by the Spirit of God. It is so good for the church even today. We're going to be looking today at verses 8 through 12 and talking about the essentials of a healthy church. We're so glad that you've come to take heed of the Word of God and that you've got your paper and your pen out to take a few notes. You know, back in the Puritan age, that families would, around the dinner table, discuss the sermon they heard the previous Lord's Day. And they would recite that again and again in family worship, and until that truth was instilled deeply in their minds and in their hearts and in their lives. And I think that it is good to do that. And I pray that our young families and are leading their children in family worship, and maybe if you've got off track with that, and ask the Lord for grace to get back going again. Well, my theme this morning comes directly from the Scriptures, and it does have to do with essentials. These are requisites. These are truths that we're to apply to ourselves individually that we might have a healthy congregation. When you ask yourself the question, what is a healthy church? Well, automatically our minds shift, and rightly so, to the pulpit. We start thinking about the eldership and the ecclesiology, or the doctrinal statement. We're looking everywhere for the 1689 London Baptist Confession, second edition, of course. And you know, when it is proper and necessary to think about those critical components of church life, but the question we are asking this morning is that it? Is there more to a healthy church than just creeds, confessions, doctrinal statement, healthy eldership, ecclesiology? Is there more to it than that? And the answer is obviously yes. There's more to a church than leadership. There's more to a church than the pulpit. There's more to a church than doctrinal positions, as necessary and helpful as those might be. But the church, the ecclesia, they are the assembled, redeemed people of God. To be sure, we're underneath the appointed leadership that God has set in the church, but the church and the health of the church is largely dependent upon the membership. And it is possible for a church to be doctrinally sound, ecclesiastically pure, pastorally healthy, but yet exhibit an unhealthy membership. That was the case with Ephesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you'll remember, the Lord was praising them for their works, how they had persevered, disdained the acts of evil men. He even praised them for their doctrinal prowess, that they put to test false teachers and found them out and exposed them. Those are all good things, right? They persevered and endured much. They were persecuted and endured for the sake of Christ. But at the end of the day, Christ rebuked them because they had left their first love. Their love for the Lord had waned. Somehow in the mix of church life, the services, their hearts had become wooden or robotic. The intimacy with Christ had somewhat chilled. And he's addressing the members of Ephesus. That the fervency, the passion, the love for the person of Christ had waned. That the church had succumbed to ironclad ritualism. And their hearts were not even united with their service. They're serving, but their heart wasn't in it. They had good function, good doctrine, good leadership, but their thermometer had cooled off and their hearts had become dull. And these verses that we're going to read in just a moment, in verses 8 through 12, we see that the apostle is giving to them great and tremendous truth for health, a healthy church. And these characteristics, by and large, are inward attitudes. Inward grace is to be put to practice in the context of a local church. Hitherto, Peter has been talking about how Christian people ought to submit to those that are in authority over them, and that the world is watching us. He makes mention of submitting to the authorities that are given to us in government. He makes mention of submitting to those who are authorities over us in the workplace, or in that day, slaves to their master. And then, as we looked at in the last couple of weeks, how wives are to submit to the authority of their husbands. Our text this morning begins with this statement, now to sum up all of you. He's not talking about subgroups within the church. He's not talking about slaves. He's not just talking to wives. He's not just talking to those who are under the rule of government. He's talking to the entire church. D. Edmund Hebert calls these virtues, especially in verse 8, the idea portrait of a church. The idea, an idea portrait, ideal portrait of a church. These are the essentials of healthy church life. Grace Life reminds you that a church can never, in its health, rise above the high watermark of its membership. We cannot become more healthy than what our membership is. We put on display the health of the church, that each one of us as members have a role, and that we are to put to practice what we hear week in and week out as the Word of God is being proclaimed. And as we apply that truth, that's what fuels our health in a corporate way. So what would Jesus say if he evaluates Grace Life Prior? As he evaluated Laodicea, as he evaluated Ephesus and Sardis, what would he say if he came to give us a spiritual checkup? What would it reveal? Well, our text today is very powerful medicine to elevate our health, to help us, we'll take heed, to put these into practice, to mature, and to become more like our Savior. Let's read the Word of God this morning, and then we'll go directly into the exposition. Starting in verse 8, listen to the Word of the Lord. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their very prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Pray with me. Lord, would you speak to us? Lord, would you speak to our hearts as the Word of God is being proclaimed? Oh, Holy Spirit, speak the truth. Reveal the truth to our hearts. You are the revelator. You are the Spirit of truth. Take these truths and nail them to our heart of flesh, that we might walk them out by faith and bring honor and glory to the King that saved us. Bless your church. Mature us. Grow us. And Lord, may we grow in our health. May we be vital in our church life, in this body of believers. So Lord, we trust in you, that you will do what the preacher cannot do, that you will take the truth of the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, inspired Word of God and bring it to bear upon our hearts and lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we look at in verse 8, I want you to note the attitude. A healthy church considers the inward attitude. You know, it's what drives us, isn't it? The heart, what's on the inside of a man. That's what defines us, isn't it? The text here, as I have already mentioned, begins with this introduction to sum up. The apostle is saying, other translations might say it this way, finally. Now, we know that this is not the end of Peter's letter. In fact, we have two more chapters to go in the first letter that he wrote. But this is the end of a particular section that we find even beginning up in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. This is chapter 2, verse 12. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's summing up this particular bracket or pericope of Scripture. This honorable behavior that Peter was making reference to is a Christian's submission to the authorities that God has set over him or her. This submission is noted in the community that we submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And we unpack that. Now, if they tell us we can't go to church and worship Christ, we obey God rather than man. But where we can, we obey. Where it doesn't contradict Scripture, we obey. And also when the workplace, how we behave in the workplace, that we are to be in submission to those that have authority over us. And then lastly, in the home, that wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands. Really, in a practical sense, he's saying day-to-day obedience is important. It matters to God. The world is watching. The eye of the world is upon us. And the witness that we have is not merely verbal, although it is. We do proclaim the gospel. It does necessitate words. But the conduct that we bring forth in our day-to-day life is under the radar of those that are watching. The world is watching the church. These verses that we're looking at this morning are transitional. They're kind of sandwiched together between Christian submission and then Christian suffering. They're linked together between those two poles. So what should the church put on display? What characteristics should a healthy church embody? What should we emanate? Well, we see here in our text there are inward characteristics. There are also outward actions that define healthy churches. Meaning that if we are to be a healthy church, that we're to put in on display a Christ-likeness. In view of the community, by the way. The watching world. And also in view of what we just read in Revelation 2, if we're to pass the stringent test of Christ, we need to take heed and apply these truths, don't we? First of all, I want you to note in the first part of verse 8, the attitude of a healthy church consists of unity. Look at it again. All of you be harmonious. You might just underscore that in your Bible. The idea there in the Greek literally means to be of one mind. It means that we are in agreement. It means that we are unified. This is a spiritual unity. This doesn't mean that we all dress alike like Rick and Chief Jordan today. We don't have to wear a leather vest and a blue plaid shirt. I don't know if you guys color coordinated what happened there, but it worked. But this is a spiritual unity. It means that we are unified in the truth of God, that we're unified in the mission of God, and most especially that we are unified in the love of Christ. That we have a love of God that has been shed abroad into our heart. And this is not uniformity. This is that we are unified, that we are rallying, and that we are together marching to the drumbeat of Christ, to the revelation of Holy Scripture. I saw a semblance of this unity this last week on the VBS crew that was laboring. I mean, it was such a joyful spirit that was here in the building and the faces that were radiating with joy and the fervor in which we saw our members serving and helping the little children to hear and to understand the gospel. That there was a unity that was here that was so sweet and precious that made your elders just glean. I mean, we were just filled with joy to see that. We're unified in the way that matters. And again, this is not personality, kinship. I mean, there's some of you that are polar opposites with regard to personality, but we have this spiritual unity and that we are to strive for it. And by the way, these aren't suggestions. These are the truths of God that we are to apply to our lives, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a unified family of faith. Unified in truth, unified in our mission. And this is not something that can happen just naturally. This is the work of the Spirit of God in response to the intercession of Christ. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 21 and 3, Jesus says, I pray that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That the world may see, that the world may know that we're unified, that we are of one mission, that we are marching according to the orders of one king, and that we are in a unified heart and on mission for the glory of Christ. And again, I mentioned this is not self-achieved. We can't do this on our own. This is the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God and the people of God to the glory of God, that we look to Him for this to be formed in our church. You know, you can labor long and hard under the strength and resolve of human ability and fall way short of spiritual unity. This is something that God does in us by His Spirit. This is the joining together of the people of God by the Spirit of Christ. Man, is it precious when He does that. Man, is it sweet. Listen, Grace Lop, a unified church is a powerful, powerful force within community. Not only community, but culture. Not only culture, but around the globe. A unified church is the very dwelling place of God. He says, I will build my church. And He means that He's going to build it His way. According to the Word of God. And His construction is always unified around Him. He's the central propellant of our unity. You know, a murmuring church is not unified. A gossiping church is not unified. A lethargic, inactive, lazy church is not unified. But a steadfast, submissive church that labors to the glory of God, well, that church is unified. They have one heart, one mission. We have one book. And we're going with one Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, to fulfill our mission in the field that is ripe and wide unto harvest. This is a church that's not constantly filing complaints with the leadership. A church that is constantly being offended because the mission is just way too important for us. The value of human souls is way too valuable to us. A healthy church is too Christ-centered to give much attention to the bait of the devil, right? Christ-centered. This is a true work of God, unifying a church. And listen, if we don't have unity, we don't have health. Strive. Be unified. Look at the text. Be harmonious. Be of one mind. Being in agreement around the truth of God. And on point with the mission entrusted to us. The second truth we see here, these are inward attitudes. The attitude of a healthy church, secondly, consists of empathy. It's a word that's gone to sleep in our generation. It says here in our English translation, to sum it up, all of you be harmonious and sympathetic. Literally, in the original Greek, it means to share or to suffer the same emotion. It literally means to feel sympathy with or for someone or something. It means to be affected by the feelings. Romans 12:15, Paul was writing and he says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. Our English term empathy is literally defined as being sensitive to and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another. It's not only that we feel sorry for them, it's that we're entering into that sorrow alongside of them. That we are actually sharing the grief or the joy. So rare to see this in operation today in a church. But a church, a true church, a healthy church, is to be so united by love that we literally feel the joyful moments and also the painful moments of others in the church. This is the very opposite of being selfish. It's not only that I acknowledge that you're going through a hard time, it's that I empathize and I feel the hardship, that I help bear the hardship, that I feel the pain of loss, or I feel the elation of having a new baby or two. We cannot be a healthy church if we're detached from one another's joys and sorrows. We can't. These are meant by the Word of God, by the purpose of God, to be shared and to be carried in the church. There's a lot of scholarly scuttlebutt about Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb. Remember that? John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. There's no doubt in my mind that the tears of Christ were tears of empathy, that He entered into the loss of Martha and Mary, and He wept with the weeping sisters. They wept, He wept. He's entering in. He's empathizing. He's bearing the sorrow. He's feeling the pain of loss alongside these two friends and sisters of His. That we're not meant to bear the burdens alone in a body. That means that we got to be close enough one with another. That's why we keep pushing the small group ministry. Get to know one another. Have one another in the homes. That way when there's a burden, that you can carry it. That you can share it. And have that spiritual kinship with them. Or the joys and the elations and the celebrations. Healthy church life is caring, sharing joys and burdens. The third thing we note from verse 8 is that the attitude of a healthy church consists of all of you be brotherly, he says. We get our word Philadelphia from this Greek term. It literally means the city of brotherly love, doesn't it? Brotherly love. And only Christians can share in this grace. This is only Christians can have this kind of love and intimate connection with true, holy, pure, God-given love one for another. Unique exclusively to the church. In fact, John Calvin said it this way, where God is known as Father, there and only there, brotherhood really exists. It's a common family thing. Brotherly love. I hear from time to time from believers here at Grace Life Church saying things like this. I just feel so much closer to members of Grace Life Church than I do my own blood kin that are unsaved. There's just something unique, something special and sweet about being joined together with these precious godly people. That I haven't identified with them in a way that I just can't. Maybe a brother, sister, cousin or something that doesn't know Christ. But mind you, we are joined together in this mystical body of Christ. And that there's a love that exists between believers that is uniquely ours from Christ. It's the foundation of our family bond. It's the result of our heavenly parentage. And it's what drives our unity. It's what drives this empathy that we just talked about. It's this brotherly love. We are uniquely grafted together into Christ and uniquely knit together one with another. We've been bought with the same blood payment. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 1:22. So what's our common denominator? Jesus Christ. Our brotherly love is underneath His headship. And by the way, this is more than some simplistic legal birthright. It's something that is deeper. It's something that is more tender. It is something that is more experiential. It is a heartfelt love that exists in a body of believers from the young to the old, from the rich to the poor, that transcends stereotypes, that transcends any characterization that we might have from culture or the world. It is something that can only be discerned by the Spirit of God. The only way that it can be made sense of is that if you taste it yourself, it's where you give up your life. Lay it down for a brother or a sister in Christ. These are the inward attitudes that bring about a healthy church. This kind of brotherly love, but not only brotherly love, but also compassion. Look at verse 8. All of you be kind-hearted. The idea here in the original literally means to be affectionate and compassionate. And I think better put, it means tenderheartedness. Now I want you to hear me. We've got enough callous, hard-hearted, angry people in the reform movement. This is talking about having a tender heart. The Greek here gives the idea of the seat of our emotions. It was expressed about Jesus in Luke 7, 12 and 13, whenever the widow woman lost her only son. And it says, when the Lord saw her, I mean, she was weeping. She was broken. Her only child had died. And it says that he felt compassion. He felt it. In the ancient world, they would talk about the bowels of mercy, that they felt it down deep on the inside, Miss Sarah. Something on the inside that motivated them to be compassionate in the inner end. It has the idea of the intestines or the innermost part. As Colossians 3:12 in the King James would render it, the bowels of mercy. A tenderness. We say things like this. I was so stirred in my heart by that, right? This is what motivates us to meet the needs of one another in the body of Christ. Listen, Grace Life Church, it's not going to kill us to have more tender hearts. And compassion. And I will say that if Grace Life Church of Pryor is to be used further in the economy of God and in the kingdom of God, we need our compassion to be stirred and refreshed. Compassion and tenderheartedness, by the way, for those of you men that think that you need to show strength, those are strengths and not weaknesses. It is a display of strength whenever you're compassionate. It is a display of strength when you're tenderhearted. Listen, the world in its fallenness tells us that we got to be cold and ironclad and turn away those that are in need. No. The mission statement of Grace Life Church, and our elders and deacons have heard me say it a million times. If Grace Life Church is ever to make a mistake, we'll do it on the side of mercy. Let that be ingrained in your mind. Let that be instilled in your heart. Let that be developed in you to where you share that with us in unity, that we are to be a merciful people. Merciful towards the undeserving. Merciful towards those that can do nothing to earn it. Merciful. This is a grace that we need to minister to the helpless and the homeless, the hopeless. This is the kind of empathy, the tenderheartedness and compassion that we need when we go across the alley in a few weeks to minister to boys and girls that have never been in a church. They need to see and feel the compassion and the tenderness of those that care, those that have been begotten by the blood of Christ, born by the Spirit of God. A tenderness that we need towards those that have destroyed their lives with chemical addictions, to be tender and to enter in with them and to help them to be a people of empathy and compassion, to pour out and lavish the true hope of Christ in them. And tender enough to point them to Christ. And again, I'm seeing a Christianity across the United States that's become hard-hearted. Quite frankly, hard-heartedness spoils our mission, thwarts our effectiveness as a church, and dishonors Christ. And by the way, it's only those that have this kind of tender-heartedness that will serve for any duration. Some of you have been serving for a long time. You know what I'm talking about. It takes this tender-heartedness to keep on going. Because ministry's hard. Because advancing the kingdom of God has a cost. And it's only those that are tender, as Christ was tender, that will keep on going whenever the tough times come. The final thing that we see in verse 8 here, that the attitude of a healthy church consists of humility. Look at the end of the verse. It says, all of you be humble in spirit. The idea there has to do with a humbleness of mind in the original language. You know, sin has really blacked both of our eyes, hasn't it? Metaphorically speaking, that we are so prone to think highly of ourselves, too highly. We're so prone to not think highly enough of one another. We're so prone to not think highly enough of Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:3, to the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Think about what you are and who you are, right? And God has allotted to each the measure of faith. If we turn a page over a little bit in chapter 5, verse 5, we see the Apostle Peter writing, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's humility that puts us in the service of the King, right? Humility. We're not too good to serve the lowly. We're not too good to serve 180 little boys and girls coming from the inner cities of Oklahoma that are downtrodden, that have been kicked out by the family, that have been rejected by their communities, rejected by their local schools, but accepted by the beloved, loved. We're not too good for them. Or maybe some transient that comes off the street that doesn't have a home. We're not too good for him. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, you and I would be just like that. How dare we become haughty? How dare we say that we're too good? How dare we turn away a brother or sister or a friend or a person in need from hearing the gospel? But to humble ourselves. If we're going to boast, let's boast in Christ, right? Let your boast be in the Lord. Listen, humility is the corporate identity that makes the church beautiful. And the most devilish, deranged thing on earth is an arrogant man or woman. Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer, before he fell, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Jesus says, yeah, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. Pride. Ezekiel, in his prophetic warning, that he was beautiful until pride was found in his heart. The most devilish thing that can creep into a local church is a prideful, haughty spirit. Well, God clothes us with humility, right? Stacy and I were this week sitting at the hospital with Tracy. And I got a text message from Randall, and Randall and Jonathan and Ellen Nelson are in Mexico, as far south as you can go without going into Guatemala. And they were at a church, and the church has kind of a jail drug rehab thing in the bottom of it. When the families cast away these people, there's a man there that's 99, there's a little boy there that's 10 that was a drug dealer working for the cartel. Addicted at 10 years old. The government says we can't put them in prison. Our prisons are full. We want nothing. They give them to the church, and the church has a jail. I don't want to do that. There's a concrete room with a 5-gallon white bucket in the middle for their bathroom. And there are men laying on the floor. The stench of human waste. No air conditioning in the summer, no heating in the winter. And my brother friends went down into that place and took the gospel of Jesus Christ and preached through tears, humbling themselves, serving the lowly, the weak. That's what makes a church healthy. We don't think highly of ourselves, that we saw Christ and we understand what we are apart from Him. You know, none of us have these graces as we ought. So we ought to beg Christ for them. We ought to humble ourselves and see the lack and call out to the God of all grace that He might work them in us, you see. Those attitudes are critical, aren't they, for a healthy church? Not whining, complaining, fault-finding. You need to do this. You need to do that. How about we all just look to Christ, put on these humble garments, engage in these tender, empathetic bowels of compassion, and get busy with serving the Lord and laying our life down. And whenever Jesus is really big in your life, all the peripherals really shrink. So whenever people come to me constantly complaining about this and that, you know what it tells me? Jesus is about that big and you're about that big. And you're the problem and not your surroundings. That you have a prideful, arrogant heart and things aren't to your likings. Now, we're not talking about compromising doctrine. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about secondary matters. We're talking about things that are not front and center to the Christian life and to the movements of the church and the glories of Christ. We never compromise our doctrinal convictions. We never compromise the gospel. We never. No, that's not pride. That's ignorance. But when it comes to peripheral matters, we need to consolidate and say, the Lord our God is one and we are unified around Him. If someone in this congregation comes and starts running their mouths off and speaking with a forked tongue and calling out this or that or complaining about this or that or demeaning the leadership, listen, you have a biblical responsibility to put your finger up and say, shh, we don't do that here. If you want to cause problems in a church, there's others down the road you can find to cause problems in and they'll let you, but we won't here. Because listen, because we're unified. Unity fuels our mission. Are you listening? So let's move from our attitudes to our actions in verse 9. Because in verse 9 we see the apostle saying that there are certain things that we need to implement in our outward responses. He says, not rendering evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The Proverbs writer is very poignant when he says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Johnny Cash used to sing, he keep a close watch on his heart, his, right? You know, what you and I are inwardly cannot stay hidden for long, can it? Our light will either shine out into the darkness or our darkness will ooze out into the light. Matthew 5:14-16, let your light shine, that men might see your good works and glorify your God, your Father, which is in heaven. You're a city set on a hill. But it says over in Matthew 6:23, if that darkness is in you, if that which is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What you are will soon become what you will do. Our hearts will secrete either the springs of life or the depths of our depravity. So we need to guard our hearts, don't we, brothers and sisters? Here we have a biblical mandate to wrongdoing and evil speaking. How we are to respond before the watching world that's gazing its eye upon us. They're watching how you and I respond to our wrongs and how we deal with evil. It's so often put on display. And healthy churches or the members of healthy churches should be striving to live out godliness even in the face of conflict. I mean, he's fixing to start talking about persecution in verse 13. But you and I, in the midst of conflict, are called of God to emulate Christ. So how we respond to ill treatment or evil is, it's important, isn't it? I want you to know the Christian response to evil. It's very clear in verse 9 that we are not to return evil for evil or insult for insult. Peter has written, if you'll just turn a page to chapter 2 in verse 23, about how Jesus treated the wicked treatment of evil men. It says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. One Puritan source said, to return good for evil is godlike. To return good for good is manlike. To return evil for evil is beastlike. And to return evil for good is devil-like. But a heart that is owned and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ will obey and follow the commandments and teachings of Christ, right? We're indwelt with the Spirit of truth. Won't He guide us into all truth? Yes. Now, the context here, let me just be very forthright, and it does show us how we're to respond to the evils around us and the evils of the world. And that's a reality, but it also guides and informs us as believers on how we're supposed to deal with wrongs done to us in the church. And by the way, the church is not immune from wrongs. Are you listening? Acts chapter 1, a complaint arose in the church because of the widows being overlooked. Acts 15:39, there occurred a sharp disagreement that separated one from another, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, he took off and took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Acts chapter 15, there was a dispute with the Jews. Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them. Everybody wants to go back to the early church. You know what it looked like? It looked like this, except worse. People are people. Nothing's changed under the sun. We don't want to go back and mimic the early church. We want to go to the scriptures and imitate Christ. And by the way, you don't want to go to the early church. I mean, if you lie, you get struck dead by the Holy Spirit and carried out of the church. We want the church to grow, not shrink, right? But I want you to know the biblical response to evil here. What we withhold, it says, not returning evil or insult for insult. John Trapp, he was one of my favorite Puritans. He said, to render railing for railing is to think that you can wash off dirt with dirt. It's basic Christian doctrine to follow the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that is not some ironclad rule that's come from man. That is the divine truth that has come from God. It's revealed to you in Luke 6:31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And Jesus is not only our teacher, He's our example. He taught us to do good and then He showed what that looks like. And again, this is not something that can be done in the power of human resolve or will. Because to return blessing whenever you're being treated evil is truly godlike. But yet it's mandated. H.B. Charles said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth only leaves everybody blind and toothless. So what is the Christian response to evil, being treated wrongly? Listen, even within the context of body life in a local church, we're to pray and we're to respond with kindness. We're to bless and we are not to curse. Secondly, we see in verse 9b what we contribute, but give a blessing instead. Grace is very, very radical and counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. If somebody treats you bad, to treat them good, to bless them. It doesn't make sense to bless somebody who has insulted and cursed you. That's what the high call of the church is, right? If we're to be a healthy church, this is how we act. And by the way, it says in the end of verse 20 and 21, for you've been called for this purpose. For those of you that are deacons and going to be deacons, Stephen was one of the first deacons in the early church preaching the gospel of God, and they murdered him. They beat him to death with rocks, and his last dying words recorded were this: Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He was interceding for them. The greatest blessing that Stephen could give those assailants of his was to pray for their salvation. And that is exactly what he did. He went to God and prayed for their souls. He asked God to pardon their crime against him. So whenever you and I as Christians are wronged, we need to bless in return, not getting our feelings hurt, but getting our grace in action. It says here to bless them. This is where we get our word eulogy. You know, and if any of you eulogize anyone in a funeral, I've done a lot of that. You speak good, right? You speak kind words about them. It means to speak well of someone. That's what that word literally means in the Greek. In fact, our word eulogy comes from that Greek word. In Luke 6:28, Jesus even says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. But it takes grace to do the impossible, doesn't it? To not render evil for evil and insult for insult takes a miracle. It takes divine strength. that we would bless someone who does not bless us, but instead curses us, or to speak well of them, even though they speak ill of us, to give goodness in return for sin. This is what makes a church healthy. And here's my question to you. Are you in or not? Are you on board? Because that's the kind of church that Jesus calls us to be. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. We follow Him as His disciples. This is a radical life, a God-called life. You were called for this purpose. The word called there literally means kaleo. It's the same term where you're called to salvation. It's that divine seizing of your life and your heart. A God-called life. This is how those that have been apprehended by grace are to carry out their day-to-day life. Let's look at the biblical response to evil and what we can expect. You are called for this purpose, this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Inherit, not earn. Right? This inherit is a patriarchal term that would describe Israel's inheritance of the gifted land. By the way, the land was not gifted to them as a reward for good behavior. And that's not what's being said here either. That you might inherit, that you might be gifted a blessing. But what is the blessing? It's our final salvation, isn't it? An eternity with Christ in heaven. And that you are called to inherit this gift. Not because of your actions, but because of His sovereign grace. And out of that freeness, out of that gift, out of that grace, we show forth Christ. So many people say, well, it looks to me like it says here that we get a blessing if we give a blessing as tick for tag. But that's the opposite of everything Peter's been teaching. He says, you've been called out of darkness by His electing grace that is unconditional, the effectual work of the Spirit through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And nowhere in Peter's writing does it insinuate that you go to heaven if you're nice and kind. Go to heaven if you've been called. But God gives salvation to very undeserving people. And that we, as His children, are to give blessings to very undeserving people. When you're insulted, whenever you are maligned, a lot of this takes place in your workplace, and you know it does. I was talking with my friend Ernie Platt just this week on the phone. They told him he can't have his gospel tracts on his desk, and they want him to sign an affidavit that says he'll not proclaim Christ anymore at work. He says, I can't do it. I said, nope, you can't. I mean, he's going through a tough time at work. But here we find that the grace of God that's active in our lives and operative is a very counterintuitive work in us. It just doesn't make sense. But we do it because God's graced us and we have the Spirit of Christ in us. This is healthy church life. I mean, you thought I was going to talk about we're going to develop some new program. Or we're going to get some new skills. No, we're just going to run to Christ and say, Lord, conform us to Your likeness. Help us with these inward attitudes. And by the way, all of us fail so often and we need the Lord's help. Look at the admonition in verses 10 and 11. With me, we're getting close to being done. This is the apostle's going to the Old Testament to make his argument that this is nothing new. This is biblical, in other words. This is what the psalmist meant when he said this. This is what he was saying, and I'm just giving it to you again. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Why? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he's using the Old Testament to argue his point, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And again, this is Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, for those that are wondering. And if it's not identical to your translation, it's because it's quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. The psalm here is focusing upon the suffering people of God and how the Lord is faithful to deliver them in the midst of their affliction. So Peter, what he wants is his audience to understand the common ground between the first audience that was receiving this letter, the psalm from the psalmist, and then their own. There is a common ground between them. The saints of old suffer like the saints at the present moment. And Peter has already been quoting Psalm 34. He quoted this in chapter 2, verse 3, as we were going through this earlier in our study. He's just simply reminding the readers, those that are underneath persecution and hardship, that the Lord rescues His people when they suffer, and that God will ultimately judge the wicked. But in the meantime, right? But all the more, God's people must obey Him and do what is right. See? These are very timeless truths, aren't they? The Word of God does not have an expiration date. The Word of God was very fitted to the plight of these Old Testament saints when they were being oppressed. It is purposely being fitted to the plight of the audience of the Apostle Peter as they're facing persecution under Nero. In fact, it's becoming worse and worse as every day ebbs on. And they're also fitted to today's saints, you and me, where it's becoming more and more difficult to serve in a world that's becoming increasingly intolerant of the Christian faith and practice. Just 2 weeks ago, a pastor was sitting in a park in Seattle while a gay lesbian parade was going on, and they arrested him simply for reading his Bible. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't saying anything. He was just sitting there with his Bible open, and he was arrested and put in jail because he was being assaulted by those on the streets just for having a Bible and reading it. He was arrested. I bring that up to reinforce what I'm saying, that persecution is ramping up and becoming more realistic in America and in Canada. But how we respond to it matters. By the way, this is simply an addendum to verse 9, the directive given that we're not supposed to be returning evil for evil and insult for insult, but God calls us to bless. You don't feel like blessing when you're getting spit on. You don't feel like blessing when you're being arrested for doing nothing wrong, but to bless. You may be sitting there and say, Pastor, I can't do it. And that, you are exactly right. You cannot do it. That's why you need the grace of God. The word keep here, look at verse 10. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That is a very powerful term in the Greek, the Greek language. It has mighty force. It's a military term that means to cease and desist. It's very forceful. Cease and desist. No. No, he says. No. Because, why? Because it's so easy to cut with our tongues. They're like little razor blades. James says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And no one can tame the tongue. Once again, the context here is that of an oppressed, beleaguered people. That the more pressure gets applied, the more sweetness comes from a grace-filled heart. I remember hearing one man preach one time years and years ago when I was driving around night shift listening to preaching tapes. And he says, you can whoop a saint, but you'll just whoop him up more in praise. You see that in Acts chapter 5 that they beat the apostles and they were singing and praising and glorifying God that they were worthy to be beat for the glory and praise and cause of His name. So if we're going to be a healthy church, we're supposed to tame our tongues and how we respond to evil. Never being a sharp-tongued eye for an eye, vengeance seeker, but grace responds to evil in a gracious way. It's critical in the life of the church, friends. How we talk and speak of others when we are wronged is important to God. In church life, there's always going to be opportunity for offense. And how we respond is either going to further the kingdom of God or frustrate it. James is writing about the tongue, and he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, these things ought not be this way, brothers and sisters. 10 years ago, whenever we went through a very brutal church split, words set hearts on fire. Wrongful words, lies, untrue words were being spoken over our positions on the doctrine of grace. And there were a lot of people deeply, deeply wounded by lies. These things ought not be. For people that are God's. The second thing, if we're to be a healthy church, we're going to heed the timeless truth of God and turn our direction. Not only tame our tongue. Look at verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. A turn in direction. A turn in direction. Not returning evil for evil, but blessings, grace. Speaking well, kindness. This is emblematic of ongoing repentance in the life of the church, isn't it? Turning away from evil and doing good. Years ago, I read a book about Chinese Christians, pastors especially, that were arrested for the gospel and put in these like little cylinder boxes. And they were just all they could in darkness, just laying there in a box for days on end. And they'd bring them out and torment them and whip them and beat them. And they would just pray for their persecutors. They're so sweet. And many of those assailants in the Chinese military bowed their knee to Christ and were saved because of the godly actions of those pastors. They beat them and beat them and beat them, kept them in a like a casket shoved up, and they couldn't even lean up for days and weeks and months on end because they were just simply Christians. And they'd take them out and beat them until their backs were raw and they would be infected. Put them back in those bodies, the infection would set in, and they would just keep praying for them and blessing their captors. And many of those in the prison came to faith in Christ. In fact, there was a revival that broke out in that Chinese prison that could not be stopped. The Chinese government did not know what to do. Then thousands and thousands and thousands of men were being moved upon by the Holy Spirit coming to faith in Christ in that Chinese prison because of the faithfulness of those men. We can't be like Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Evil cannot be overcome by evil. Romans 12:21, do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the essentials of a healthy church. My pastor's lost his ever-loving mind. We can't do this. We will do this. We will. Lastly, a healthy church needs to heed the timeless truth of God. My time is gone. Seek peace and pursue it. This is something about the disposition that we're striving for. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Tuning our disposition, peace seekers, peace lovers. Finally, I want you to see the assurance. I got to get to this part because this is the good stuff. Look at the promise of it in verse 12a. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend their prayer. Isn't this the longing of all of our hearts, right? That the eyes of the Lord are toward us? That whenever we come together for prayer, as we will do this coming Wednesday, we have full trust and expectation that he's going to hear and answer our prayers. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend our prayer. By the way, our mission is way too vast. The opposition is far too great for you and I to trot on without the favor and grace of God. And we're powerless if we don't have Him. Helpless. We can't accomplish anything. Sure, you can build a big building. You can speak sweet nothings and mean nothing and have nothing. You can get people to give their money. You can have everything except God. But if you want Him, and you want truth, and you want eternal life, we've got to obey Him and walk this out. The promise is the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Now, there's also a peril, not only a promise, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I've said this over and over and over. If God be for you, who can be against you? But if God is not for you, who cares who is with you? Who cares who's for you? It doesn't matter. This is very emblematic of the Lord's displeasure, His fury, wrath. The face of the Lord. When it talks about the face of the Lord being set against something, you don't want to be there. I read earlier as I opened up worship this morning that we are to be doers of the word, not just hearers, lest we be deceived or self-deluded. These are very non-negotiable essentials of healthy church life. The Lord will not budge, nor will His rule bend. But we are to conform to Him. All these inward attitudes, these outward actions, these admonitions of divine grace, these assurances that He promises to us. Let this be what defines this church. Let that be what defines us as a family of faith. These characteristics wrought by God in us. Lord, thank You for the time that we have had. Thank You for the truth. Lord, I know my time is gone. Thank You for this patient, godly people that love the truth, that are seeking with all their heart to apply it. Bless them richly. Bless our visitors. Lord, may You work graciously in their life and their heart. Lord, I pray for those today that are here that don't know You savingly. Maybe they've been to church. Maybe they understand some scripture, but they are not Yours. They are not born of God. Their life has no fruit consistent with being a child of God. And I pray that You would move by the Spirit of God through the Word of God upon their heart, that Jesus Christ came into the world to lay His life down for sinners. And Lord, that there would today would be a moving of the Spirit, a working of the Holy Ghost in the heart of those that are unconverted to show them their need of a Savior. Oh, Lord, You're a great Savior for great sinners. Lord, our sins are great, but Your grace is greater. Lord, work, Lord, and draw those to Yourself that are Your own. Lord, we ask, Lord, that You bless every word that has been preached and spoken. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that has been drawn, their hearts are convicted, their hearts are heavy, that they are not a Christian, that they would come and speak with me or Pastor Tommy this morning, and that we can point them to the One who saves, and that is Jesus Christ, the omnipotent, sovereign, all-knowing Savior of sinners. Thank You for every word that's been given to us. Lord, may we take heed of it. Lord, bless this congregation. May we be more Christ-like. To You be the glory in Your church. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's all stand.